Please open your Bibles to the last page of God's Holy Word, Revelation chapter 22. We will read God's holy and inspired Word, Revelation 22. After that, we will confess our faith, and then after that, let us sing from Psalter Selection 103, all the stanzas. Hear God's holy, inspired Word. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So far, the reading of God's Word. We will now confess with the words of the Apostles' Creed our confession and say in our hearts, "I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe on Holy Catholic Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us sing, and do so from Psalter Selection 103. In response to the preaching, let us sing from Psalter number 382, stanzas 1 and 2 of 382. Congregation of the Lord, have you ever received a love letter? For that matter, have you ever written a love letter to your fiancé, to your wife, to your husbands? Have you ever written a love letter to your wife? Young people, have you ever done so to your fiancé? You know, maybe I can give you some advice on that, some senior level advice. And that is, first of all, don't fall out of that practice. Even when you get older, don't fall out of that practice to write a love letter to your beloved once in a while. Another senior level advice is particularly to the young people. Don't use your smartphones for that. Don't use your smartphones for that. Why not? It's best to write it with a pen on a piece of paper so that something of your personal touch becomes evident in the very letter. I remember years and years ago that would be the thing to do, to send a love letter to your fiancé, and then, and especially from the lady's angle, there was always that wonderful smell about it, that fragrance, and you could read it, you could, as it were, smell. Well, anyway, writing a love letter. And now I want to go one step further and say that what is the most important part of a love letter? The most important part of a love letter is the promise that is to be found in such a love letter. The promise of, I will always love you, or the promise of, I will always be true to you. Those are special, aren't they? Special in those love letters. Those are the promises. Now, obviously, you may be thinking to yourself, well, we'll have to see if that promise really will come true. And that's true, because we can sometimes fail in our promises. However, and this is what I want to bring out to you this afternoon hour, the Lord Jesus Christ has written a love letter to all of us. And that love letter is to be found here in the book of Revelation, especially as we read Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ has written a love letter to us. And one of the things that we find in this love letter is the promise that he gives. And that promise that he gives in that love letter stands true. In fact, we can say that the promise that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives in this love letter has something to back it up. In other words, it has proof positive that what he promises will happen. Now we go back to our text. And you might wonder, well, where is this proof positive in these verses that I've just read for you? Where is it? Where is the proof of it? It's in the tree of life. The tree of life. Now let me explain that to you as we go on. And I want to consider with you, therefore, that how the Lord Jesus Christ grants a great promise by way of the tree of life. First, the proof of this promise. Secondly, the significance of this promise. And then thirdly, the fulfillment of this promise. Now, the tree of life becomes central for us in the message this afternoon hour. And you may know that on six occasions, there is mention of the tree of life in God's holy word. In Genesis 2, we are told already that amongst the trees in the Garden of Eden, paradise, there was this tree of life. Let me just read what it says. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there we have then reference, the first reference to the tree of life. In Genesis chapter 3, that famous, or you could say that infamous chapter of our fall into sin, we have the record of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And on two occasions, the tree of life is also mentioned. In verse 22, we are told, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then comes the actual report of the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, as we find it in verse 24. "So he," that is God, "drove out the man, and he placed cherubim on the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way." Why? "To guard the way to the tree of life." Well, now, what is the function of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, you might ask? What is the function? Well, we know what the function of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. It was there in order to test the obedience of Adam and Eve. God told them not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve failed that test, because through the subtle persuasions of the evil one who came to them in a serpent, in the form of a serpent, they took and they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and both Adam and Eve became fallen sinners at that very moment in the eyes of God, and they placed themselves under the judgment, the condemnation even of God. But now, what about the tree of life? Actually, not much said about it, at least not in these early passages. There was no command to Adam and Eve from God, "Don't you eat from it." But after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and fallen under the condemnation of God, God wanted them both out of the Garden of Eden for the specific reason so that they would not take from the tree of life, and as it says, "and eat and live forever." Verse 22. Now, this is significant for us, you and me, to know. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden away from the tree of life. For security, then, God placed some heavenly guards with flaming swords at the entrance of the Garden of Eden as well, so that Adam and Eve could never get back into the garden and get at this tree of life, or so it says in verse 24 of Genesis 3, to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, was this a punishment for Adam and Eve? Well, listen carefully. Listen carefully. We know that their expulsion from the Garden of Eden was in itself a punishment for their sin. But was it also a punishment to be kept from the tree of life? Was it a punishment? On the surface, yes, it may seem that way, to be punished in that way. Because eating from the tree of life, after all, it would give them life forever. But now think of it. Who would want to live forever as a sinner? as a condemned sinner. Who would ever want to exist to eternity as one under the condemnation of God? I don't think any one of us would want that. And that, by the way, is something that we have to consider if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Because, you know, we are going to live forever. Yes, we're going to die one day. But we're going to rise one day as well. And the resurrection, so we are told, is for everlasting life or for everlasting judgment. So we're going to live forever. Now, who would want to live forever under the condemnation, under the judgment of God? Therefore, preachers come around to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's for all of us to understand. It is for your good, for your spiritual good, for your spiritual life. Also that I'm preaching here. It's for your spiritual life. So that you don't have to live forever under the condemnation of God. So, let me therefore propose the following interpretation. And again, listen carefully. Barring Adam and Eve from the tree of life in their fallen and condemned condition was not an act of punishment at all, but it was an act of mercy and of grace. If Adam and Eve, in their fallen and condemned condition, would have been able to get at the tree of life and eat from it, they would have found themselves actually in an unchangeable, irreversible condition with no escape possible. They would live forever in a fallen and a condemned existence without any kind of hope. Adam and Eve, yes, they committed a terrible wrong when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It landed them in a fallen existence of sin and of misery and of condemnation and of judgment. But dear people, it would have been terribly tragic if in their fallen existence of sin and misery and condemnation and judgment, they would have eaten from the tree of life as well, because there would have been no salvation, there would have been no deliverance possible for them. Their existence and their condition would then have been sealed, locked up. And because Adam and Eve are, so we are told in the Bible, your and my representatives, our state and our condition would have been sealed and locked as well. So let me summarize for you for a moment the function of the tree of life. It functions to secure everlasting, unchanging, irreversible man's existence and condition before God. Now, the tree of life is mentioned, obviously, in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, but it is also mentioned in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. And we have read a little bit of that as well. The book of Genesis, it describes man's terrible fall into sin and condemnation, and there man is barred from the tree of life. The book of Revelation describes Christ's great victory and the believer's benefit as well from that sort of victory that Christ has won on the cross, namely the victory over sin and forgiveness and joy and future bliss. This is described especially in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, showing us, for instance, the new earth and the new paradise, and to behold the tree of life, to see it. And look at that. The tree of life shows up there again in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. There, surprisingly, no, it should not surprise at all, knowing the grace and mercy of God, there we are not barred from the tree of life at all. How do we know this? Well, we are told in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And then also read verse 14 as well of the same chapter. We have this wonderful clincher, as it were. Blessed are those, or you could also say, happy are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. That's the clincher, isn't it? Here we are told that the believers, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the right to the tree of life, and that they may eat from it abundantly even. The tree of life, therefore, functions to secure the existence and the condition of man and guarantees his existence and condition before God, and that it is interminable, that it is unchangeable, that it is irreversible. Well, now, at this point, let us go to our text in Revelation 2. Christ is busy counseling his church at Ephesus about them having left their first love, and to remember from where they had fallen, and to repent, and to do their first works. You find that written in verse 5 of Revelation 2. Now we know that through Christ's love for us, we can actually experience that first love again. And we can then also do those first works again, as Christ calls them. Those first works, you see, whereby we show that we have recovered that first love. And now Christ comes with this great promise in our text: to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Dear brothers and sisters, this is Christ's promise to us, to you and to me as well, that your salvation, that which Christ has earned on the cross, your salvation is eternally secure, irreversible, unchangeable, interminable. It is secure. And the proof of this promise, or say in other words, the symbol of this promise, is the tree of life. See, Christ, God, has given a proof that his promises stand solid. And so Christ says, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, let's consider for a moment the significance of this promise then. What significance should this promise of Christ have for us as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And I trust that I'm speaking to all of you. And if there is one here or more who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, keep listening. Keep listening. But this is particularly for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, to him who overcomes, I will give them to eat of the tree of life. Now that word overcome, what does that mean? Well, it can also be translated as to prevail, or to conquer, or to get the upper hand of it. As believers, having experienced something of the love of Christ, and I trust that you can speak of that, Christ challenges us now to overcome what has failed us in the past. The word overcome, you see, stands in close relationship to what Christ says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Now, as believers, we know that it is not easy to stay in the thralls of that first love towards Christ. It is not easy. And no doubt, all of us will confess the thralls, the excitement of the first love is not there with me anymore. And that means that we are called to overcome. We are called to overcome the lack of that first love. We are to prevail over our coldness. We are to conquer our selfishness. We are to get the upper hand, you see, of our spiritual indifference that comes to us at times, that takes over at times in us. And we cannot stand idly by. It scares me when people say, well, God has to do it, so I'll just have to wait. No, God doesn't say. Well, he does say that we have to wait, but we have to wait actively. We have to wait prayerfully. We have to wait by obeying him. And so we cannot sit idly by when we sense that we have lost and we have fallen out of that first love. If Christ, after all, has shown his love to us, we should have the desire, dear people, we should have that inner compulsion, as it were, to show this love of Christ in various ways in our life, not only to Christ, but also to our fellow man, to those who are close to us. If Christ has once said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, and he has, hasn't he? In many ways, shown that his love to us is steadfast, then our conscience should be stirred with sadness, it should be stirred with shame and regret that we have actually left our first love towards him. Now, this is what Christ means by telling us to repent and to do the first works and to overcome. We are to overcome, dear people, our lovelessness. You know what it means to overcome our lovelessness? You know what lovelessness is? It is love of self rather than love of the one whom we are supposed to love. And that goes for young and for old. We can become so selfish. We are to overcome our lovelessness, dear people. We are to overcome our natural sluggishness. And as Christ tells us, that's not me just telling you that, but that's Christ telling us that we are to do those first works again. And notice he doesn't say, think those first thoughts again. He says, do those first works again. Young people, do you know what love is? Love is not just an emotion. Love is an action. It's doing things for others. Love is an action word. And that is why Christ says, do those first works again. And that is how we are to overcome, you see. Perhaps I can jog your memory for a moment. Do you remember yet the days when you just came to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it's many, many years ago already. Remember those days shortly after your conversion? Perhaps it was in your youth already when the Lord Jesus Christ and his love became very precious to you. Or perhaps it was around the time that you did public confession of faith, when the love of Christ was so tangible, as it were, and you just wanted to tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he meant for you. Perhaps it was shortly after a gripping or a moving or a convicting sermon, when you discovered that life really has no meaning whatsoever outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those days? Do you remember them? You were then still on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. You could speak to anyone who wanted to listen, who didn't want to listen, about what the Lord Jesus Christ meant for you. You did not, and you would not shy away from witnessing and from telling men and women, boys and girls, your friends or your enemies for that matter, that Christ is there for you and that he lives in you. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the love of the Son of God. Well, Christ says to you this hour, overcome and do those first works again. Return to those first motions of love. As one preacher once said, and that's at least 160 years ago, explaining the meaning of what it means to overcome and do the first works. And let me just quote him. You must again feel the strong grasp of His loving hand. You must again repose in the blood of the everlasting covenant. You must again feel the sweet influences of that Spirit of love melting, warming, and reviving your heart. Can you connect with that? Do you know what this is about, dear people? This, dear people, is the significance of the promise that Christ gives us in this letter. This promise should therefore stimulate each and every one of you to overcome and to want to do those first works again. And after all, isn't that what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? You've received a love letter from Christ. And He is telling you to come straight in your love relationship with Him. And therefore, it is only reasonable, isn't it, that Christ would require of you and me that lovelessness is dealt with decisively. And then to make it attractive to deal with your or my lovelessness and to deal with it decisively, Christ promises a wonderful future. Because He adds this to it then yet. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. This is the promise, and its significance is that we do as we are told. We do as we are told. And no, this is not legalism whatsoever. This is spiritual obedience. And so, let us in the third place consider the fulfillment of this promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, at first glance, this seems to point to the future. All those who love Christ sincerely will someday be taken into the paradise of God. Why is it called the paradise of God, you might ask? Because it will compare to, but it will actually exceed the greatness of that first paradise, the Garden of Eden. It is called the paradise of God. Because it says in Revelation 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the verses 3 through 5. In this place, therefore, called the paradise of God, you will see the tree of life again. It will have no fence around it. It will have no gate in front of it. It will have no guards with flaming swords turning every which way. None of it whatsoever. But you will have free, unlimited access to it, and that for all believers. In fact, Christ Himself, you see, gives you to eat from it. Now, what does it mean then to be given to eat from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God? What does it really mean, you might ask? Well, as you have heard already earlier, it is proof positive of the promise that your existence of bliss will be permanent, unchangeable, never-ending. In other words, eternal. In the first paradise, things did change. Man did fall from his righteous position. But this cannot possibly happen, dear people, in the paradise of God. We who are made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will never ever fall from that righteous state. This is why it is said to those who believe on the Son of God, they should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Christ himself speaks of this as well. As he calls himself the bread of life, he who eats this bread shall live forever. Again, in John 10, we find Christ saying this about believers: I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Everlasting life, dear people, living forever, never falling away from Christ any longer, never falling away from our first love towards him anymore. And Christ promises this. And the proof and the symbol of it, of this promise, is the tree of life, which all those who are and will find themselves in the paradise of God will have the pleasure of eating from it freely. Therefore, the promise of eternal life will be fulfilled once you enter into the paradise of God. You will be given to eat of that tree of life, and you live forever. You will enjoy the bliss of paradise, that is the paradise of God. Now, perhaps you are thinking, am I not, as a believer, already in possession of that eternal life? Well, yes, you are, in principle. You have it in possession by way of the promise. But it is common for believers to lack assurance of it. I'm almost tempted to ask you to raise your hand if you are plagued with lack of assurance, but I won't ask it. You answer that for yourself. How many of us do not lack the assurance? The passage that we have in front of us, the promise and the proof of it, should help us to become more assured of what Christ has done for us and what he has promised. Believers, yes, they can go through bouts of weaknesses in their faith, or as we have heard, believers have known to leave their first love. And also then, the assurance of eternal life tends to be lost. You really do want to think that you are saved, but you lack the assurance of it. Perhaps you have experienced that in the past. And I would not be surprised at all if you say, yes, I know all about that. Perhaps it's still your present condition, no assurance. Well, dear friend, this is why Christ has sent a love letter to you this afternoon with a wonderful promise. This is why you could also hear about the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God as proof positive of the promise of eternal life. Let the promise of eternal life, therefore, symbolized by this tree of life, be a stimulation for you to serve Christ with renewed zeal and with that first sort of love, the works of it, love in action. Then at the same time, look forward to the time when you will enter into the paradise of God, and Christ your Savior will then also welcome you with arms filled with the fruits of the tree of life, for you to eat from freely and abundantly. In fact, I may say it stronger yet. Christ himself will then be as and like the tree of life, and you will have access to him at all times and eat from his fruit abundantly and sit under his shade securely and comfortably always and evermore. Then the promise will be fulfilled. Your state of bliss, your state of happiness will be forever. There will be no change towards the negative. There will be no overturning. There will be no fall ever possible. The tree of life, you see, is the proof and the symbol of it. Now, dear people, some of you may not yet be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not know you personally, and I do not wish to judge either, but perhaps there are those amongst us who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps at this point you really have no interest at all in the Lord Jesus Christ and why you are in church. You probably don't know yourself other than it's a custom. Please listen carefully. Listen carefully. As I mentioned something of that this morning, if you would die in such a condition without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will actually be worse off than Adam and Eve when they were put out of the paradise number one. You will never get into paradise number two. If these predictors were correct, that yesterday would have been the last day or the day when Christ returned, where would you be presently? Thankfully, it wasn't the last day. But where will you be when you die? To you I say, also this afternoon yet, and the word is well known, repent of your sin. Repent of your carelessness. Repent of your indifference. How do you do that? Go to God with it in prayer and say, Lord, I am indifferent. And I'm told to turn to you and tell you and see what God will do for you. Obey him. You see, that's one of the works that we are called to do. And I can also tell you that God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He takes no pleasure at all in seeing you perish. We're told of that in the Bible. God wants you to turn to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to look to Him. He wants you to listen to Him. He wants you to believe on Him. He wants you to obey Him, even as He speaks to you through this love letter. He's addressing you. And I may assure you that as you turn to Him, He will be happy enough to listen to you. You will not regret it. Because He has never turned anyone away who has come to Him for salvation and for help. In fact, I dare say that He is busy beckoning you right now. And let me quote one of those songs that many of you know. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in His Word, He has shown us the way. Here in our midst, He is standing today, tenderly saying, come. Think once again, He's with us today. Heed now His blessed command and obey. Hear now His accents tenderly say, will you, my children, come? Joyful, joyful will the meeting be when from sin our hearts are pure and free. And we shall gather, Savior, with Thee in our eternal home, the paradise of God. And there, in our eternal home, the promise will be realized, it will be fulfilled, the promise that you have heard about this afternoon hour, the promise of access to the tree of life and to Christ, the Savior, who has sent you His love letter. I will be true to you. Amen.